Morning, Water Dam. It's good to be with you. I appreciate Emily's gifts as being able to be over there. And did you see what they were offering her in that window? It was worms, you know, like when that guy came to the thing. I just couldn't eat that. And then the little feet, I don't know what that was. Josh, did you know what that was? Everything tastes like chicken, right? Well, it's an amazing gift to be able to do what she's doing and to take it on with such passion. And so we pray that you will pray for her, because she's also mentioned in our number of ministries that we support. So we're glad that she's here with us to introduce this. And we want to say thank you to her for coming to our church. We also want to say thank you. There was 144 golfers this past week that participated in the Washington County Chaplain's golf outing. We want to thank JAB Jewelry for sponsoring a foursome, and from David Ellenwood from Sunny Days In-Home Care from here sponsored three foursomes. And we had some other guys that just golfed. There was 144 guys that participated in that. And so we appreciate the ministry of the Good News Bible Ministry, the Good News Jail Ministry, I should say, who make sure that they're contacting the guys in the Washington County Jail with the Word of God. So we're thankful for them, and we appreciate everybody that came out to golf. I was busy all week, so I'll tell you about that in a minute, but we're going to pray for God to bless the VBS and bless our time today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great gifts of the people that serve you, especially in areas that some of us will never travel. We thank you for letting us be a part of their ministry, and we pray that you would bless our time today as we think about your word, and we ask, Lord, for your help as we apply it to our lives. When we see the people finding out that they're living in a sin that they have to give up, there's so many times where we live with our sin and we don't want to give it up. We've become comfortable with it, and now we're confronted by it. The Holy Spirit brings it to our attention. And so, Lord, we have to decide at that moment to take opportunity with the opportunity of grace and not live with it, because it comes very heavy, friend, the burden of sin. So we pray that you would release to God and ask him to forgive you of your sins today, and that you would turn to Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time, be with our people and through this week as they endure and press on through Vacation Bible School and sharing your word with the children. We pray that you would bless each teacher, and for all the kids that are coming out to worship. We pray that you would bless our community as we make an impact for the gospel by teaching the word of Christ. We thank you for this opportunity this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what your week was like, but I was in Chicago for 4 days at our national conference. And I don't know if you've been to conferences. Somebody asked me if I saw Chicago. I didn't see Chicago. I saw buildings, people talking, and we worshiped. And they were feeding us Chicago-style food. So we ate the deep-dish pizza on the first day for the half day. And they gave us a little bit of a salad. The next day was Italian meat. And the other choice was hot dogs. So, and they were all excited about the Chicago White Sox were playing the Chicago Cubs, and all that stuff was going on at the same time we were there. We had one great, beautiful day, and the rest of the time it was like 59 degrees and rain and wind, lots of wind. But it was a long week, but it was a good week. You know, you get in the airport, and I went to the airport early because I had a rental car. I knew I had to get back to the airport. I had no idea how to do that. And so I set my directions, and I got back to the airport, and it said rental car, and I drove it around, and then I had to drive in this little area where they had these spikes set up, and it said drive slowly, just don't back up. And it's just nerve-wracking. The whole time you're on edge. The whole time you're like, I've got to go back early so I get the car back. Well, I got to the airport by noon, and my flight didn't leave till supposedly 3:10 was going to be boarding. And they had me in one gate, and they bounced me three times. I started out at gate 9. I ended up at gate 22. And the flight, they came on when I was sitting in gate 22, and they said, the airplane's flaps are not working, so it's going to be delayed till 5 o'clock. Well, that doesn't make your day. I'm telling you, when you're trying to leave, you know, come home, and you've had a long week, you don't want to hear about your airplane having a problem with the flaps. So then they came on and said that it's going to be earlier than what they thought. They're going to give us a new plane, and everything's going to work out fine. Well, kind of. We got on the plane, we sat on the runway, and the guy kept saying, we're going to leave. We promise we're going to leave. And we got out of Dodge in Chicago. We finally got out of Chicago, and I landed that night about 7:30 in the evening. And so Melissa came and got me with Hannah. And they texted me. They took a wrong turn. They said, we're making a round again. So they did that. You know how you circle the airport and you come back? And they said, where are you? I'm at pole one. I'm pole one. Like, you know, I'm trying to get home. So the next day I had a golf outing and had to get up at 8, you know, and go golf. And I hadn't golfed. This is the first time I've actually golfed this year, so it was interesting. We had some good shots and some bad shots. And then Friday, that was Friday. And then Saturday we had the graduation party. And that lasted all day, but it started early in the morning, and we got done around 7:30, 8 o'clock. And now I'm here. A little bit of a lag, You know, I don't know if you call it jet lag. It's kind of jet lag and then golf lag and party lag and all that kind of stuff. But the whole point of this whole thing is that it ties in. Can you imagine coming back after you've been traveling all those miles and then somebody comes to you and says something's wrong and you are the one that they're looking to fix it? So this is where Ezra is. He had been on a trip with 5,000 people, 5,000 to 8,000 people he had gathered up to take from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it was going to take him 4 months to get there. And they gathered him up. He got them, remember, and they went and they had to take, and they stopped because they couldn't find the Levite priests. So he stops the whole caravan at the river or at the lake of Ahava, or a body of water of Ahava, and it's a city called Ahava. And he decides to pray and fast, and he calls a fast and prayer. And then he tells people to go get the Levites, and he gets them all there, and they finally get on the road. And life should be easy now. You get there in Babylon, and so we're joining him. And in chapter 8, I just want you to look at chapter 8 with me if you have your Bible. Ezra last week was praying. He was protecting. God protected them, and God provided for them. And in verse 31, he thanks God. He says, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. In other words, they had all that money, and they had those things that they needed to get done, their duties when they get back, so they could have been ambushed on the way there. But God, he says, protected us. Remember, he said he could have asked the king for protection, but he chose to rely on God's protection. And here in verse 36, it says, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. Now, Ezra did not know what he was getting into, and after reaching the destination, he had led valiantly, victoriously. He'd done everything right. But like in golf, like yesterday or Friday, we learned that you can hit a good shot and still experience some bad breaks. And life is like that. You can do everything right. You can be a Christian. You can go to church, and you can get up every Sunday morning and show up. You can pray on a regular basis, read your Bible, and you can hit a good shot. But you can get a bad break sometimes. You can have things happen that are not good, that are tough. And then there's the other side of it. You can do some things wrong, and yet you get a good break. So life can be like that. Ezra had just arrived, and he hears about some people come to him and tell him something wrong. You ever been leading in a situation, and everything goes right, and you get back home, and after a four-month journey, these guys show up on his doorstep? Let's look at chapter 9, if you would, verse 1 there. It says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites, all those ites. And what had happened was, it says there in verse 2, it had to do with marriage, family and marriage. Verse 2, it says, "For they had taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for the sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and the faithlessness of the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So he's saying, that last line there, that some of the leading people, the chief men, have been the ones that have also led the people into sin. Now, I don't know about you, but how do you handle these things when people come and bring that? Can you imagine after 4 months of traveling, walking, getting all those people together and having all the experience of getting there, you get off the plane, you get home, and you sit down for 5 minutes, and someone says, "Here's what's going on." And you just want to throw your hands up, don't you? It's like when you're leading anything. You lead your family. You're tired. How do you handle it? How do you respond to conviction? Well, as we can see, last time I told you about, I quoted this quote about Bobby. I said it was Ben Hogan, but Bobby Jones is actually noticed for this. He had lost the 1925 U.S. Open. And what is interesting about it was after a grueling 36-hole playoff, after calling a one-stroke penalty on himself over the protest of the officials. In one of the final holes, he was addressing his ball, which lay slightly in the rough, and he noticed the ball move as his iron grazed the grass. It's an automatic penalty. But nobody around Bobby Jones notice the ball move. The officials didn't notice it. The other players didn't notice it. His caddy didn't notice it. And they were upset with him because he was actually taking the penalty. But he said, "I can't live with it. I can live without the fortune, the fame, but I can't live without my integrity." And so he took a one-stroke penalty, which cost him the U.S. Open. Now, that's pretty much what we describe as integrity. And they asked him why he did it. He said, "Well, you got to play the ball where it lies." And he says this: "Golf is the closest game to the game we call life, yet bad breaks from good shots. You get good breaks from bad shots, but you have to play the ball where it lies." And that's the point, isn't it? When we deal with our life and we deal with our children or we're dealing with anything in life, you got to take the good and the bad, and then you got to play the next shot. You have to play the ball where it lies. And it doesn't always lie. You know, if you play like my dad and I, or if you play like we were on best ball the other day, it's funny because I play winter rules all year round unless I'm playing with other people. Because if I'm playing with my dad, I play winter rules all the time. I can fluff the ball. My dad would let me tee it up in the fairway if I wanted to. We use a foot wedge to get it out from behind the trees and the bushes. It's a game. It's easier that way. Much easier. Because we do all kinds of things. We hit the ball in the woods. We just go get it, throw it back out. We don't count a stroke. It's not like that in life, is it? You got to play the ball where it lies. And it's not easy to hit it for where it's at. And here, Ezra probably wants to go home right now. He just wants to go home and go to bed. Because why does he want to deal with this stuff? So here we have Ezra. How does he respond to the sin of the people? We got the sin, we have the shame and the guilt, and the grace. Now, sin is a big deal with God, right? It is. It's a big deal. It weighs us down, and it threatens us. It actually puts our life at risk. Because of sin, we die. That's the wages of sin. That God thought it was so such an abomination, I want you to hear this, is that God sent his one and only son to die on the cross because of sin. God's not neutral about sin. So here's Ezra's response to the sin. He tears his garments. He's in deep distress over the people. He even pulls out the hair out of his beard and his hair out of his head. Have you ever done that? If you've had kids, you probably have. I told Frank Angett earlier, if you know who Frank Angett is, I said, man, Frank, you must have pulled them all out. Have you ever been up late at night thinking about something your kids are going through or your family, and you keep pulling at your hair, you're rubbing your hair, you're pacing, you're gritting your teeth? That's where Ezra's at. And he sits down. He's appalled, it says. He's shocked. Some of your translations use the word shocked. And so he sits down, and he says, and then it says in verse 4 there, then all who tremble at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face. It struck him so much. We have no idea what kind of shame he felt, but we see a little bit of it. We had a glimpse of it. He's ashamed to even look up at God, to lift his face up. He's blushing. And the problem is, we have lost our sense of shame. They say that sin smells, that stinks. It's got an odor to it. And it's potent. And it's something that we get used to, though, if we live with it long enough. I only have the example of this from my childhood. I grew up across from my grandfather's farm, and you could go into the barn, and you, when you're little and you first start going into the barn, you smell a little bit of a different smell in that barn, and because the cattle are in there, and it's pretty potent. And after a while, though, you feed the cattle every day. You like feeding the cattle. I remember petting this big black bull, and he was like trying to get my hand underneath that wire. And found out he was a black Angus bull. But when you're a little kid, you don't know, you pet the fuzzy little animal. Well, he's a big animal. But you get used to the smell. We used to throw the manure at each other. I mean, you guys are worried about this antiseptic stuff? My grandpa did not have antiseptic stuff around the barn. Not at all. He pushed all that stuff down to the end, and it would fall off into it and just kept building the thing. And what he would do is he would save it, and then he would load it into his manure spreader. And you'd see this big cloud of dark stuff going in the air. That's how he fertilized his ground. But, you know, that smell never really bothered me. Actually, when I smell that smell now, it's very, very familiar to me. It's comfortable. I mean, we used to, like, when that dries out, you can wing that stuff. Some of you missed out on that fun. I can tell. But you take a city guy, you take a city person, and you take him into that barn, the first thing they do, whoa, it smells in here. They've been going to the 4-H thing where they have all those fans and they're cleaning up, you know, the lamb and the sheep, and they're all washed up and they're shaved and they just look beautiful. And they're just not used to seeing a cow with everything all over it. And I mean everything. That's the way I grew up. But we can get used to sin. We can get used to the smell of it. But it's like that backpack. I had my laptop. I was carrying it around to conference all week, and it started getting really heavy on my shoulder because I wouldn't go anywhere without it. I'm in Chicago. And so I'm walking around in that church, and I walked over to the airport, and I was moved, bounced 3 times at the gate. I have that thing on my shoulder for the entire time. I started out with it. I'm trying to make sure I don't leave it somewhere. And I don't have my wife to help me tell me, hey, go back and get your laptop. She's had to do that a few times. But what he says there is really interesting. See, the problem is the people had been there so long, they got used to the smell. We've gotten used to the smell of the barn. And then all of a sudden, he comes there. Remember what he started out to do? He wanted to come and, you remember Ezra, he was convicted in his heart to study the word, to learn it, But he also was convicted to live it out amongst the people, to do it, to be the model to follow. And then he wanted to teach it. And everybody thinks it's easy to teach it. It's not easy to teach it. Especially when you've got to go in and you're going to deal with sin, especially when you're talking about marriage. You know, when people want to get married, it's difficult. He is impacted by it. And so, like, when you do marriage counseling, it's interesting because people are so used to it. They come in and they, especially with premarital counseling, they come in and they say, we don't fight. We love each other. I love him, Pastor Jack. I love him so much. You don't understand. Oh, yeah, I do. And then they start talking about the girl. Oh, I love her. I love her. You don't understand, Pastor Jack. I love her. We don't fight. We never fight. Well, when you're leading and you know what you need to know is that if you're going to play the ball where it lies, you need to know you're going to run into some stuff. And it's the same thing for marriage. You run into stuff, don't you? After a while, you run into stuff. I love him, Pastor Jack. We don't fight. I don't know why I have a southern accent right now. But the thing is that you as a pastor, you don't want to, you're supposed to not ruin their marriage, not tell them how bad it's going to be. That's not what you're doing. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're trying to, the expectations up here that are real high about marriage, they're looking through rose-colored glasses. That's what it is. And so there's expectations up here, and then there's reality down here. So you as a pastor, you have to warn them. They're going to have to play the ball where it lies, and it doesn't lie everywhere. It's always easy to hit the ball, right? And when you have kids, it starts out fairly easy, although it's overwhelming when you first, you know, you think you're overwhelmed when you get one, and then you add to it, and it's like, oh, my goodness. And then you get three, and then you add four if you add four, and it becomes, whoa, Nelly. But then they get older, and then the game gets a little more difficult. You got to play the ball where it lies because it doesn't always lie in a great spot. And sometimes you hit a good shot. You do everything right, but you get a bad break. Sometimes this has nothing to do with your sin. It has to do with their sin. And so this is what Ezra's dealing with. Ezra is coming in, and he's for 4 months been bringing these people along. And then his first day out of the gate, he's getting faced with this very serious problem. And he's appalled. He even fasts for a day, and he tears out his beard. He's tearing out his hair. He's thinking bad things. Here's why he's thinking bad things, because in Numbers 25, the crime, the punishment for this was that God was striking the people with a plague. And in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, God is his wrath is coming at the people. And so what they do under the law of Moses, they are told to bring out the chiefs who was leading the way. And they said, we want them dead. We want them hung before sunrise. And they were going to kill their families as well. So the husbands, the mothers, and the children were going to be killed. They were told to take them out. And then there's a leader named Phinehas, because a guy says, I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up my wife. And he goes back home, and Phinehas comes and runs to this man's house with a spear and shoves the spear through those two people when they were together. And the plague stopped. But that was after 24,000 people had been killed. Numbers is an amazing passage. And so we see here, what is God going to do? Well, he's going to show grace. Look at verse 8. It's what he says here. Ezra says, but now for a brief moment of favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us with a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So for a brief moment, we have an opportunity of grace, and I believe it points to Jesus. At least that's where we should go, standing on this side of the cross. We should look back at the cross, because Jesus, in our stead, paid for our sin debt. And so for a brief moment of favor, God says, we don't want you to live with your sin. I don't want you to carry it around. I don't want you to be comfortable with it anymore at the smell of the barn. I want you to be appalled and shocked. And so there's an opportunity, a brief moment of God brightens our eyes so that we may see and grant us the opportunity to revive us in our slavery. In other words, when we've been enslaved, we can't see. When we're enslaved to sin, when we're in the midst of it, we've become familiar with it. And we are darkened in our understanding, and we have a veil over our eyes. And so we have to understand that God is giving us the opportunity, as the Holy Spirit lifts that veil, to no longer live with that sin. But see, there's some of us that are living with sin right now that's in our lives, that we will walk out of here, even though we've been in church and we've heard about it, we will walk out of here the same than we walked in. We won't give it up. We hear what we want to hear, we see what we want to see, and we have been filled with what we want to be filled. Erwin Lutzer talked about this past week. I was listening to him, and he talked about this, is that people won't give that sin up because they don't have the veil has not been lifted, and they don't want to give it up. There was a time in my life where I didn't want to give it up. But God offers us grace. So what do we need to do? Well, I think we can follow Ezra over into chapter 10, because in chapter 10, he confesses. It's a confession of sin. In chapter 10, verse 1, he confesses the sin. He prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, and a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to hear him, to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And what was the people's reaction? Well, they proposed this in verse 3. It says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of their wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So they are proposing giving up their wives and their children so that they will no longer be under the wrath of God. So what does Ezra do as a leader? Here's the shot, Ezra. Here's where the ball's lying. What are you going to do now? Well, we see what he does in verse 6. He goes and he prays. He withdrew, it says. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. I think he was mourning over the decision he has to make. How do you make that decision? And so he's got to play the shot where it lies. There's no choice here. But he's got to pray over it. He doesn't know if it's the right thing to do. He doesn't know. You know, the thing is that it's perplexing here. Is God saying divorce the women? To give them up? Notice the corporate sense of it. There's a penalty for anyone who will not come. In verse 8, it says, you will forfeit your property and you'll be banned from being part of the holy family of God if you want to keep your family. And I'm sure there were some people that did. They said, I'm in love with them. I care about them. I can't give them up. So here's the decision. It was about the cleansing of the nation. In verse 11, it says, now make the confession to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And then all of the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. Here's the hard part. See, we can choose to hold on to our sin, but it impacts people around us probably. Most likely it does. You can think that it doesn't carry it. You can carry it for a long time. You think so. David Jeremiah shared a story today about how he, when he was 15 years old, took $20 from a guy because he worked at a hardware store, and he went outside because the stuff that he needed to load in the guy's car was outside, and he took the $20 from the guy. He put it in his pocket and forgot it until he got home. And then he started coming up with all kinds of excuses why he deserved to keep the $20. Because the guy worked him hard, he was a taskmaster, he deserved the $20. And he said he went on from there, and he went to seminary eventually, later on in life. And he said it would keep him up at night, and he would cry about it. And he said that he felt so guilty, he took $60, because he figured out the interest on $20 over the amount of time that it had been. So he put $60 in an envelope and sent it to the hardware store, without putting a name or any reason why it was on there. And then he thought, okay, well, but he said, I couldn't get over it. He said, I'd never confessed my sin. I just tried to get it and push it under, rub it and shove it under the carpet. And then after he got out of seminary, he graduated from seminary, he went to a church, and he was preaching. He was the pastor in Illinois. They just happened to have a hardware convention at where he was living at that time and speaking. Guess who was sitting in the third row? The guy that owned the hardware store. David Jeremiah said his sermon probably stunk that day because he couldn't get his mind off of the problem. After the service, he ran down, grabbed the guy by his arm, and took him and his wife back to his study. And he said, I am so sorry. Did you get an envelope a long time ago with $60 in it? And David Jeremiah said, the guy said, yeah. He goes, that was strange, wasn't it? And he looked at his wife, and he goes, yeah. And David Jeremiah said, that was from me. He said, I took $20 from you, and I need to ask for your forgiveness. And he started crying. And the man put his arm around him and said, it's okay. We forgive you. He said, that's how good it feels to be forgiven. He said, you can't live with that sin. You can't live with sin, friend. It'll weigh you down. It impacts the people around you. And that's what's going on here. You can choose to live with the sin, or you can live with the consequences. You got to play the ball where it lies. Now, John MacArthur writes how divorce in Ezra 10 correlates with the fact that God hates divorce. He said, Ezra does not establish the norm, but rather deals with a special case in history. It seems to have been decided in verse 3, the principle that the lesser wrong, divorce, would be preferable to the greater wrong by the Jewish race being polluted by intermarriage, so that the nation of the messianic line of David would not have been ended or by being mingled with Gentiles. Let me say this. I love John MacArthur, but I disagree with him when he says there. And here's why. Because there were Gentiles in Jesus' line of faith. His heritage shows it in Matthew and in Luke that there was a prostitute, a Gentile. The Messianic line was not pure, as he's saying here. Now, to be fair to John MacArthur, this is clipped out of a statement that he made, so we don't know the context and what he would say to that. So he may have not meant what I'm saying, what I'm taking it as. But he says this, to solve the problem the way that magnifies the mercy of God, the only solution would have been to kill all of those involved, husbands, wives, and children, by stoning, as was done during the first Exodus at Shittim in Numbers 25. Can you imagine having to do that? I couldn't do that. I can't even put my mind around that. So what I would say to you is that I look at it this way, is that I cannot choose to live with sin and be okay with it. It'll eventually weigh me down and impact others, and I'll be under the wrath of God. But I choose to return to Christ and look to him and ask him for forgiveness of my sin and no longer live with my sin. And I rely on his grace. And I trust his judgment, that he disciplines those he loves, which means I'm going to play the ball where it lies, and I'll deal with the consequences that God puts me under. So as we look at this, what do we say? That God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. In other words, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him, where we will not trade anything, would not give up anything of God for anything of us. In other words, our sin, we don't want to live with it. We want to go to Jesus. Let us trust in Jesus. His grace is sufficient. Let us trust in God in all that he will do and say to us, and put our hands, our life, in his. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, we ask for your blessing on this time. We pray for all those that are here. Friend, if you're here and you're living with sin, I want to encourage you to give that up. I want you to give it to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. Because the Bible says that Jesus is faithful to forgive us of all of our sin. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences. That just means that Jesus will forgive us of all of our sins. We pray, God, that you would bless us and be with us as we continue and we finish up this book of Ezra, that your story continues on, because you sent Jesus to die in our place, to pay for our sin, to offer us life, eternal life. And so we ask, Lord, now as we come to you, that we would be satisfied in you, that we would not be holding something more valuable than you, treasuring something in our heart, living with something that we're unwilling to give up. Help us, Lord, to take the veil off our eyes and give up our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.